We had the privilege a few weeks ago to start on the amazing epistle to the Hebrews. It's an epistle that is focused on Christ. It's an epistle of which we don't know the author, and I think that's appropriate because within that, the focus is on Jesus and not even on the person who wrote this. And all preachers and all apostles should be that way. We looked just briefly in an overview of the way in which the situation in the early church had arisen of persecution, especially towards the early Christian Jews, Jews that were Christian. And they were beginning to become weak instead of become strong in persecution. They were beginning to drift away from Jesus Christ. They were beginning to think maybe we need to go back to our old systems of religion instead of following Jesus. I think that temptation exists in our day and age too, doesn't it? Of falling back on traditions, falling back on religion rather than a living relationship with the Savior. And we always see people replacing true faith in Christ with all kinds of other ideas. And so the only way that the writer of Hebrews knows to draw them back, instead of saying, you are wrong in this, you are wrong in that, he more speaks about Jesus is greater in this. Jesus is greater than that. Last time we looked at the temptation, and maybe it's even true here in Goa, to follow angels instead of Jesus. There's all kinds of paintings and cards and statues of angels. And we begin to get fascinated with these servants of Jesus rather than the Lord Himself. So the writer of Hebrews demonstrated to us that Jesus is greater than angels. Now, he's going to go... Amen, that's right. He's going to go through some more on this very subject of Jesus being greater than angels. But before that, he's a preacher. Like me, and like many other preachers, he wants to give some warnings before he moves on. And so we find about six or seven, after he does some teaching, he does some warnings, he does some rebuking. I remember one of my professors used to tell me that the job of the preacher is twofold. He must comfort the disturbed. Okay, so there might be some disturbed people in this church, and they need to be comforted by Christ and the gospel. But then my professor also said the second thing, and he must disturb the comfortable. And he must make those that are taking grace for granted, and those that are living in sin, they must be disturbed. And that second part of preaching is often neglected, isn't it? We want to come to church and just say, oh, make me feel good. Well, you know what, brothers and sisters? Sin feels good. And so it's not my job to make you feel good. Christ is more interested in your holiness than in your happiness. And in that you will find true happiness. Amen? And many Christians are only interested in happiness without holiness. And the writer of Hebrews is very concerned about this very thing. So we find the first of some warning passages. And let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. If you have a Bible, I always encourage you, and I never get tired of doing this because this helps me to make sure that you're following Jesus, not me. If you have a Bible, you need to open it to the book of Hebrews, and it's chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. If you don't have a Bible, talk to somebody around you. We love sharing Bibles. So, Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. It reads like this. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received the just penalty. And what's he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. Then he's referring to us now, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Isn't what we have so much greater than even what the Old Testament saints have? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testified with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His will. The key idea is found in verse 1. He says, we must pay much closer attention to what we hear right now in the preaching of the gospel. Every Sunday when you come to Cornerstone, or if you are studying the Word of God in its fullness, You must pay closer attention to it than even the Old Testament saints. And what's the danger? So that you may not drift away. I was thinking about ships at sea. And that's the Greek idea here. Sometimes ships, if they switch just a 2-degree or 3-degree off course and they lose their GPS, they can get lost in the ocean for months. Planes, I'm fascinated. I don't know how we can trust our lives to these aluminum tubes that are flying through the air with engines hung on the wings and say, Lord, you're going to take me somewhere, right? But it's amazing, the technology. But even more amazing, I was often wondering, you know, how come planes don't crash into each other in the sky? It's a cheery thought, isn't it? And the reason is because they have GPS in the sky that is even more precise than our GPS on the roads. It gives them not just horizontal, but it also gives them vertical. And when they have a flight path, it's literally like that plane. And now it's on autopilot. The pilot goes to sleep. No, not really. But it's on autopilot. And they get these pings from these radio transmitters. And the plane is just following a superhighway in the sky. And if that radio transmitter goes off, or the plane GPS malfunctions, this is why those maintenance guys are so important. You can have planes that are lost. And that's what happens. But even more importantly, Christian, this is what God is saying to us. The Word of God, the Word given through Christ, keeps us as a GPS from getting lost in this life. More than finding your way geographically, but finding your way spiritually towards Christ, towards heaven. It is possible for you to start well and finish poorly. And a large part of that is when you get distracted. And we think Jesus is not enough. Jesus is always enough when we first start. But then somebody comes with some new teaching, right? With the Greek Hebrews, it was angels. I want to show you angels. And if you come to my church, some people say, you can hear the flutter of angels' wings. It's just a fan, but you know, just pretend. It's angels' wings. And you will be more blessed if you're in our church. And whenever you hear statements like that, you must fear those statements because it's a distraction from the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Haven't you seen, whether it's people in Goa, they go to Pokta for revival meetings, and they're running after some new fad, they're running after some new experience. And what happens to those people? They get enthusiastic about anything but the Word of God. They want anything but the Word of God. And that, brothers and sisters, is a sure symptom that they're drifting away. I want to ask you even this morning, are you drifting away from Christ? It's not enough for just me to preach the Word to you. Is the Word your compass from Monday through Saturday? Is the Word your light to your feet and your lamp to your path? And in that way, Jesus is walking with you every day. This is the concern of the writer of Hebrews. And so, he speaks to undistracted devotion to Jesus. Sometimes my wife says that to me. Simon, stop studying your sermon and look at my face for a few minutes, right? You married me. And I'm like, yeah, that's right. She says, that laptop is your second wife, right? I want undistracted devotion for at least 5 minutes. And I say, yes, ma'am. Because it's important in marriage to be devoted to your wife. But even more importantly, it's important to be devoted to Christ, isn't it? And we have all these false mistresses, if you will, that draw us away from Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, brother, sister, I want to call you, if Jesus is greater than angels, I want to call you to undistracted devotion to Christ. And it's interesting. How can we have undistracted devotion to Christ? It's always through the Word of God. It's always through the Word of God. Jesus is always known through His Word. Some people want to find Jesus by taking a pilgrimage to Israel. I went there. He's not there. Okay? There's just all these Catholic cathedrals. But Jesus is here with us. If we open this book, He speaks to us. He walks with us through His Spirit. And so, undistracted devotion to Jesus Christ is always going to happen through biblical corrections in our lives. And as we look at this passage, consider if you are drifting away. As you drive along the celestial road, the narrow road to heaven, Have there been some distractions that have come into your life that have caused you to drift away? We all have these tendencies. I have these tendencies. And it can happen to any of us. And so the writer of Hebrews is a good pastor, is saying, let me correct you. Let me be that doctor that brings in that spiritual surgery and cuts out the cancer and helps you to be whole again. Three biblical correctives to stray from Jesus, and it's all in His Word. The first is found in verses 1 and 2. If you turn your eyes towards 1 and 2, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. And look at verse 2. For if the word, again, that we hear, that is spoken through angels, and every transgression and disobedience receives a just penalty. And stop there. What do we find in this passage? We find that the Word of God, greater through Jesus, and then also secondarily through angels, is a Word that holds us just and accountable from sin. It protects us from sin. And so, I would just briefly put it in this way. The first biblical corrective is we need Jesus' Word. We need to meditate on Jesus' Word because it keeps us accountable. It purifies our lives. It keeps us from sin. Both the Word from angels, which is the Old Testament, but even much more, the Word from Jesus, which is the New Testament, is important to us because it keeps us from sin. If you're like me, wouldn't you admit, this world is full of temptation, isn't it? It's full of temptation. If you go to the beach in Goa, you know, husbands, we need to protect our eyes, right? If you're traveling in the airport, the way people dress and flaunt themselves, or sometimes even just the materialism, right? I'm just flying transit through an airport and they're telling me to buy all this stuff that I don't need, right? Because it's duty free. And those are maybe some small things, but just day by day, this world is full of protection, of sin. The protection that we have, and the only protection that we can have, is the antiseptic or the antibiotic, which is the Word of Christ. That's what he's saying. And first of all, it makes us accountable by showing us the danger. Look at verse 1. It shows us the danger. For this reason, he says, we must pay closer attention, careful attention to Jesus. The distraction of angels or any competition to Christ is dangerous. It will keep you from God's Word. It will make you lose your interest in Christ. I would say a similar distraction exists in the church today with emotional Christianity. People want to go to church just for emotions. And they don't want to go to church for doctrine. They'll even come to you sometimes, and sometimes they come to me, Pastor, that sermon had too much doctrine in it, Pastor. I didn't feel good. And I say, there's something gone wrong in your thinking when you think that you want to have feelings without doctrine. In order to have great worship even this morning, and I hope great feelings, you were thinking about the words, right? I hope you are not just closing your eyes and saying, ooh, la la, that's a nice tune. Because that's meaningless. And that's idolatry. I hope you were thinking about the words. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There is a sad disconnection of doctrine to emotion today. And so he's saying, be careful, because it will cause you to not want God's Word. Even this morning as you're sitting here, are you saying, oh no, the singing is over, and now we're going to sit for 45 minutes, or sometimes Sammy's long-winded, his wife is not here to stop him, so he'll go to a lunchtime, and you're not loving the Word of God. And it's okay if you have some problems with me. I don't mind that, because I'm full of foibles and errors. But if you have a problem with the Word of God, that means there is some distraction in your life that is causing you to not love Christ. And I say this with love. And so the writer of Hebrews saying, we must pay closer attention to the preaching, to Bible studies, to our devotions in God's Word. Why? So that we do not drift away. This word for drift away, I know some of you are shippies, and maybe you can tell me more about this, is an idea of a ship whose anchor has been cut off in the middle of the ocean. Now, sometimes the ocean is nice and it behaves itself, but most of the time it doesn't, right? And you can drift out to sea. I was just reading about this Indonesian boy, 19 years old. He was in a small wooden boat, And by mistake, I think a fish or something cut his line, his rope line. He was just outside Indonesia. He was drifting for 1 month. He ended up in Guam, which is 4,000 kilometers away. 1 month of drifting, they just found him. He was burnt, somehow alive. I don't know, eating fish and drinking water from his shirt. Because you can't drink seawater. And that's a spiritual illustration of what will happen if we drift away from the anchor, which is the Word of God. You can be drifted into sin. And without knowing it, you know, you may have had an experience of knowing Christ. You can get really mucked up. And only the Lord can restore you. But don't let that happen to you, brother or sister. Don't let that happen to you. Don't say, oh, I became a Christian 20 years ago, but now I have no time for Jesus. You have to maintain your Christianity. There's no such thing as a Christian that is stagnant. The Christian life, you don't stop and just stay in one place. It's like a hill. You're either climbing up or you're falling down. Which are you doing this morning? That's the writer of Hebrews. I remember one of my friends was working for an insurance company in the United States. This was about 10 years ago. And he said, Sammy, you know, most of the claims that we get for accidents, people who have cars filing insurance claims, you know what it is? In the US at least, he says it's because they're eating while they're driving. And they've got a candy bar in their mouth. In just 5 seconds, you look away from the road and you crash into a truck. Or they're eating a burger. Americans apparently love to eat while they're driving. What do you Indians love to talk on their cell phones? And so hopefully you haven't been in an accident. And that can be serious, but can you imagine a spiritual accident? Because you haven't been keeping your eyes on Christ. It can happen to any of us. I had a professor. He was a pastor under John MacArthur. He taught history classes, theology classes. And one day, he fell into an affair with a woman that he was counseling. And when we asked him how, he said, I was distracted. Even after 30 years of being married, having two grown-up children, his boy was my friend. And both his boy and his girl were just crying, Dad, what have you done? The destruction was terrible. And he said, I'm so sorry. He said, I'm so sorry. He repented. But he said, I just began to get distracted. And I was teaching all my classes, but I was teaching others. I was not teaching myself. It can happen to any of us. Take heed, lest you fall. We must pay close attention because His Word helps us to see the danger. But not only does it help us to see the danger, it's also a deterrent. It brings us back. If you look at verse 2. And now he goes to the lesser side. If the Word spoken through angels, we must pay closer attention to the Word spoken about Jesus, through Jesus. But if the Word spoken through angels became certain, and this is the idea of became sure in a court of law, in God's court, ultimately. Sometimes when we want to make sure that something is certain, what do? We go to a lawyer and we put it on stamp paper, right? Otherwise, if you just put it in ordinary paper, it's katra. But if you put it on stamp paper, it's true. And we're going to see more of this. The Word that was spoken through angels was less than Jesus Christ, but even that was so sure, the Old Testament. And because it was so sure, what were the consequences? Nobody could change it. You can't say, and this is what is happening today. You know, homosexuality was wrong 10 years ago. But things have changed. Genetics, you know. And you have all these weird arguments. And it's okay today. What does God say? If God says something is wrong, if God says something is right, look at that. It's unalterable. Don't you love that? Actually, it's so unstable. If morality keeps changing, there is no morality, brothers and sisters. When we come to this Word of God, it's not like a culture. You know, just, the wind is blowing this way. Okay, we'll go this way. The wind is blowing this way. The Word of God stays true. It's unalterable. And because of that, what? He says, every transgression and disobedience receives a just penalty. Before we get into that, what is he talking about this Word of God through angels? Just quickly, you may not know this. It's not mentioned in great detail, but when God gave the Ten Commandments, you remember who received the Ten Commandments? Moses. And I don't know if you ever caught this. Did Moses ever see God directly? No, he saw the backside of God's glory. So who are the mediators that helped him? I mean, if you can't even come into God's presence, how is God going to give him those Ten Commandments? There's a few clues in the Old Testament and the New Testament that angels were running telegrams between God and Moses and giving him those commandments. And they were the mediators. They were the servants. Verses like Deuteronomy 33:2, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seor. He shot forth from Mount Sinai and he came in the midst of 10,000 holy ones. There were angels with him. Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been mediated through angels by the agency of a mediator. You don't spot these verses, but you can see that the Old Testament had been mediated by angels. Acts chapter 7, verse 53. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. So the point here is again, you know, going back to a few Sundays ago, angels were involved in some very serious ministry, but who is greater than angels? Jesus Christ. But the word that was even given through these lesser angels was so serious that, what does he say? Every transgression and disobedience that is unintentional or intentional sin. Sometimes we say, you know, I didn't know there was a traffic light over there. I didn't know that there was a rule that said I have to wear my seatbelt. Does it matter? Right? Maybe if you meet a nice cop, he says, give me some chai, then you can get off. But whether you sin intentionally or whether you sin unintentionally, the law stands. And even more so with the Old Testament. I was reading this interesting verse in Leviticus 4:27. If any common person sins unintentionally, Leviticus 4:27, in doing any of the things which Yahweh has commanded not to be done and becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him by someone else, then he shall bring his offering a goat, not just a goat, a female without blemish for his sin which he has committed. I looked up ancient Israel, the prices of goats. Even today when I was in Northeast, I think one pig costs about 50,000 rupees. Goats are more expensive because it's mutton, right? And I'm just trying to make the point. It's an unintentional sin. He said, don't just give a male goat. Male goats, sorry man, cheap. Female goats, more expensive. Female goats went for about 60,000-70,000. Unblemished female goat, you might even go up to 80,000. And the point is, this person is saying, but Lord, it was an unintentional sin. He says, you know what makes sin serious? It's the law. And whether it was intentional or unintentional, it is costly. Ultimately, as costly as the life of Jesus, right? Those goats were just pictures of Jesus and the price that he would pay for our sin. Every unintentional and intentional sin was paid for by the Lamb of God. Do you take the application of God's word seriously? Because God does. You sit through sermons, but are you just a hearer? Or are you a doer? You know what God is evaluating? You don't go to heaven and say, Lord, I was in Sunday 6,820 times. Will you please give me a golden throne in heaven? He will say, I don't care how many sermons you listened to, how many sermons did you do? How many sermons did you apply? I'm not making this up, right? James chapter 1. Don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. Matthew chapter 7. If everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them is like a stupid man who builds his house on the sand. Baga beach. Don't build your house there, okay? Because when the monsoons come, and the floods come, the judgment of God even, and the winds blow and burst against that house, it will fall. And great was its fall. And I know we always apply these verses for unbelievers, but I dare say that there's a lot of believers that are living in this kind of shakiness because they just listen, but they don't do. And I promise you that there will be consequences in your life. Don't just say, my daddy's a Christian, and I paid for one of the chairs in church, so I'm going to heaven. Okay? The only way that you can know that you're going to heaven and that you're growing in Christianity is, it is important to attend church. Some of you don't take that seriously. But it's also more important to obey God as a result of attending church. So this is serious business. I would even say, don't come to church unless you're ready to make a commitment to act in one act of obedience after every sermon. Because you know what? I don't know, but God knows. Every sermon will receive a just recompense from your master on that final day. You'll say, you listened to Vijay last Sunday, you listened to that. Can you imagine? All the sermons that you listened to, God is going to hold you accountable and say, did you do it? Did you do it? Why? Because He loves you. And He wants you to be protected from sin. What a glorious thing that would be, right? If we did even 10% of the sermons that we listened to. I remember one of the favorite things that I recall when we were attending Grace Church, Nicole and I, in the 90s, is people remember not the date that they came to Grace Community Church, but they would say, I started attending Grace Community Church in Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. And I remember that verse. That's my verse. I started attending church in Galatians 3 verse 1. And the Bible becomes more central than dates and people. I trust that that would be what Cornerstone is built on. Amen?
Amen.
A connection to obedience to the Word of God. It's a blessing. But once we are obedient and once we are purified, the writer of Hebrews shows us another correction. And even a blessing. He says, not only does His Word keep us accountable, but His Word gives us assurance. There's a blessing that is going to wash over your soul. When you're obeying the Word, then you know that you're a child of God. The more obedience that is there in your life, the more that you know that you're related to your Father in heaven, right? Because your behavior matches His behavior. You are holy as He is holy. And so he goes on to say in verse 3, he says, how shall we escape? And this is talking about the future, the judgment seat of Christ. I hope you know that there is a judgment for everyone. Some of you might be under the misunderstanding, like judgment is only for those crazy unbelievers out there. I'm a believer, I'm just going to go straight through the back door into heaven and just sit down. Nobody gets to heaven without judgment. Read 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5. About the Bema seat of Christ that is for believers. There's a different judgment for believers, and there's a different judgment for unbelievers. The judgment for unbelievers is to hell. That's why we preach the gospel. But the judgment for believers is for reward. And not everybody is going to be in the same status in heaven. Do you realize that? I love preaching on this, because if we don't preach on this, we just say, I'm saved, I'm just going to sit and relax, and then Jesus will come. It doesn't matter. It matters. Because every single day He's evaluating you for the way in which you use the talents that He's given you. You don't want to be like those virgins that are sleeping, right? Waiting on Him as the bridegroom coming. He's never coming. Give me another pillow, right? Or we say, He's coming today. And we're living ready for Him. With that sense of assurance. And so how should we escape if we neglect, he says, so great a salvation. If we neglect so great a salvation. The we here is a mixed group of believers and unbelievers. The idea of so great a salvation is the idea of a mighty salvation. The salvation that Jesus has given us is powerful. But are you practicing it? It must be practiced. If it is neglected, it will have no power in your life. That's what he's saying. The faith is at the table. But if you don't eat the buffet, it's not going to make any difference in your life. Some people are just looking at the buffet and saying, wow, it's pretty amazing. But they're not even tasting it, right? You're scared of eating the food that Jesus has provided. And he says, there are some believers that are living in anemia because they're not banqueting at the table of Christ. The idea of neglect is the idea of looking at something and forgetting about it and passing it by. 1 Timothy 4:14. Do not neglect the spiritual gift that was given to you by the laying on of hands. Even Timothy as a pastor had the temptation to neglect something. And you can neglect things in life. Even in life, what happens to them? There was a car that I had. I just sold it and scrapped yesterday. I neglected it for 3 months. It won't even start anymore. Right? That's what happens to cars. If you don't use it, you lose it. It rusts. It was an old car. Don't worry. Some of you are concerned. It's not my other cars. And some of you have cars like that, right? You walk all over the road and you see these neglected cars. But it's so sad to see neglected Christians. They've been given a powerful engine of salvation and they're not using it. You must use it. You must practice it in order for it to be oiled and productive and refined. I hope you're not just Sunday Christians, right? You only start your engine on Sunday. And then throughout the week, it's sitting in the garage. Because you're driving other cars. The car of money, the car of wealth, the car of fame. But not Christ. Martin Luther shared this illustration in one of his sermons. He said the devil, this is just a fake story. He had a committee meeting at which his demons were convened to report on their missions against Christianity. So the first demon said, "Devil, sir, I let loose wild beasts in the desert, and they killed a whole caravan of Christians, and their bones are now bleaching in the sands." And the devil said, "What of that? Their souls are saved. It's a useless mission." So the second demon came and said, "Devil, I drove the east wind against a ship that was filled with Christians, and they were all drowned." And the devil said, "What of that? Their souls were saved." The devil knows more theology, right? The third demon said, "Devil, for 10 years, I tried to get a single Christian asleep and stop living in love for Jesus Christ. And I succeeded and left him so." And the devil and all his demons shouted and sang for joy. I think that's the main strategy of the devil, to make us neglect our salvation. Luther is absolutely right. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 14, later on it's going to come up. Solid food is for the mature. And who is a mature Christian? Those who by constant practice, every day they're practicing the Word of God. They're not just listening to the Word of God, but they're saying, "How does this get worked out in my life?" Have trained themselves to distinguish between good and evil. They use the Word of God in their decisions. How to take a job? Is this job going to help me more like Christ? They use the Word of God in their relationships. Who do I marry? They don't just think about the Word of God as some compartment on Sunday. In terms of business decisions, they use the Word of God and they practice the Word of God. And because of that, they have become solid, the writer of Hebrews says. It gives you that sense of maturity. It gives us assurance through practice. It gives us assurance through belief. Look at what he says in verse 3. He says, "After it was spoken by the Lord," after it was spoken by the Lord, literally given words, given clarity by Jesus Christ. Praise God that we have the New Testament. I know some people come to me sometimes and say, "I can't understand the Old Testament." And you know what? I say, the New Testament explains the Old Testament. We have so much more than the Old Testament saints. They were living in shadows and darkness. We have the fullness. And so, I get sometimes surprised. Some young Christian comes to me and say, "What book are you reading?" "Well, somebody told me to start in Deuteronomy." I said, "God forbid!" Right? I like Deuteronomy. But start with the new. And start especially with the Gospels. And with the words of Christ. They're so precious, aren't they? The Gospels. I remember one of my pastor friends telling me, he had, when he got saved, he had somebody, his brother actually became a believer. And he was so upset. He said, "John, what is wrong with you? Why are you following that crazy religion?" And he said, "It's because I met Jesus." I said, "You met Jesus? Where did you meet Jesus?" He said, "In the Gospel." He said, "Give me that Gospel. What are you reading?" He said, "Give it to me. I'm going to read it in 1 week and I'm going to prove to you that all this stuff is nonsense." So he grabbed the Bible from his brother. He took it home and he started reading so he could stop his brother from believing in Christ. Next week he got saved. He's a pastor. And he said, "Nobody shared the Gospel with me. I just met Jesus in the Gospels." You're saying, what is so powerful about the Gospels? Is it signs and wonders? Sometimes we have that misunderstanding. You know, the writer of Hebrews even said that the dominant idea of the gospel is Jesus speaking. It was the speaking of Jesus. Do some of you have your Bibles with red letters? Now, just remember, those red letters are not inspired, but it gives you a sense. And so, I use some software and all that to calculate percentage. How much of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do you think are the actual teaching and the words of Jesus? 48%. The majority of what the Gospels are is not signs and wonders and miracles, but it's Jesus speaking to us, Jesus teaching us. How many of you have read the Gospels? How many of you have read the Bible? Right? Well, would you start today by especially coming to grips first with the words of Christ? It will unlock everything else. Everything else will become unlocked as you begin to understand the teaching of Jesus Christ. And so it was first spoken by Jesus. And then what does he say in verse 3? It was confirmed. Again, that same word that was used in verse 2. To legally confirm something. Have you gone to a notary where they put a stamp? I was shocked when, I didn't know this. Me and Nicole were married many years ago when the dinosaurs were roaming the earth in the United States, in the state of California. And so I was happy. I thought I was married, having children and all that. I went to renew my passport here in India because I was still an Indian citizen. Gave them the marriage certificate. They said, "What's this?" I said, "It's a marriage certificate." They said, "It has no meaning here in India. You're not married." I said, "What do you mean I'm not married? I've got kids." They said, "It has no value here in India." I said, "How do I make it have value?" They said, "I don't know. Go to a judge, get married again." So I spoke to a judge. He said, "Are you mad? You want me to lose my license? You've got all this evidence that you've been married for so many years. You want me to marry you now?" And so I found out, and we sorted that problem out there, but I found out later when I went back to the U.S. and I spoke to somebody in the consulate, the Indian consulate. They said there's a new rule under the Hague Convention. You heard of the Hague Convention? I never had. Where you go to an apostille. An apostille is somebody who's an officer of the state of California where you're married. And he has to take a sheet of paper and staple it to your marriage certificate and say, "This marriage certificate has been attested by me to be valid all over the world." And then he puts a rubber stamp in red. It's in red ink now. I have it on my marriage certificate. Half of that sheet of paper and half of my marriage certificate. So just to let you know, I'm now officially married in India as well. That's what we do this all the time, right? We attest the veracity, the truth of documents through authorities. And Jesus' words were confirmed by the apostles. I love the fact that when you read the Bible, have you ever read the Quran? No. But I want to tell you, read one book to the other book, it's full of contradictions. You read the Hindu literature and all of those, they have contradictions. Why? Because they're written by men. But the Bible agrees with itself because it is a confirmation that the Holy Spirit has inspired it from beginning to end. And therefore it is a word that we can back our lives on. Amen? You know, you want a miracle? This is a miracle. It's an absolute miracle. And the fact that it hasn't been destroyed, even though the enemies of God have stood against it for 2,000 years, we still have Bibles in our hand. Why? Because the flowers wither, the grass fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Because it's His word. He won't let it get lost. But you know, you let it get lost. You're like, "Where's my Bible? I can't find my Bible." Right? Because you don't know, you haven't read it till Sunday morning, right? You're looking, "Sunday, wife, where's my Bible?" Right? She's like, "Why weren't you looking for it on Saturday?" The apostles, Paul even said, confirmed the gospel. They lived and died for the gospel. They preached in such a way, they lived in such a way, that they said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is Christ." Philippians 1:7, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." Paul said, "We as apostles and you as church members, you lived and you died to confirm the gospel." If the gospel was not true, the church wouldn't have died for it. And even the fact that all these apostles And all these early Christians were willing to give their lives for this gospel shows that it is true. Amen? And so there is a sense of great assurance in this gospel. You may be asking at this point now, so God has given authority to this Word of God. But what happens when new ideas come up? How long is this authority valid? Is this authority eternal? People come up with new ideas, right? All the time in medicine. People come up with new ideas in psychology. Is the Bible always going to be valid? And so he ends with, you know who the final attestation of the Bible is? It's the Father in heaven. And the third corrective is that the Word has authority going all the way back to the Father in heaven. It's affirmed by the Father. Look at verse 4. It says this, God also testifying with them. God also from heaven giving witness to this Word. And you may ask, how did God give witness to this Word? And we have a most interesting section at the end of verse 4. It's a section that has been very controversial because it has all this language about what? Signs and wonders and miracles. Now let me say, we just have to teach straightforward what the Word of God says, right? If it says signs and wonders and miracles, we need to talk about signs, wonders, and miracles. But catch this. Signs, wonders, and miracles are not something that we use just whenever we want to get something for ourselves. Signs, wonders, and miracles in this passage are connected to what? God saying something and saying that I want you to believe the man who is giving this message to you, and so I'm going to give him a sign so that you would know that he's not speaking just on behalf of himself, but he's speaking on behalf of me. That's why I think it's dangerous if I do a sign. I can't, okay? But if I do a sign, it is almost making you think in a false way that I'm infallible and I should not do that because you have all you need in here. And I should not add to this. So this is the great confusion that's going on in the church today. We're taking signs and wonders outside of its God-given purpose of being the apostle rubber stamp that God has placed on His Word. And now the Bible is going to make sense. When do signs and wonders occur in the Bible? Don't talk about where signs and wonders occur today, okay? That's the wrong place to start. When do signs and wonders occur in the Bible? It's always when God is going to do something powerful in terms of giving a revelation. Moses. And what does he do? He does signs and wonders for Pharaoh. He does signs and wonders for the people to give them the law, the Ten Commandments. Right? The prophets, Isaiah and the others, they're given that rubber stamp by God. It's not, by the way, it's not their signs and wonders. At the end of the day, people don't say, oh, Moses. But they say, oh Yahweh, what a mighty God you are, that you would work through your servant Moses, right? And so don't just be claiming miracles and signs and wonders without this God-given purpose. It was attested by signs and wonders and various gifts. Just to give you a Bible illustration, John chapter 20 and verses 29 through 31. You remember Jesus speaking to the disciples and to doubting Thomas? And he said this in John chapter 20, verse 29. He says, because you have seen me, have you believed? And Jesus even says to see signs and wonders, is that a strong belief? No. He says, blessed are they who did not see and yet believe just from the Word of God. And what does the Word of God have? Verse 30. It speaks of the signs that Jesus performed. Verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I would even go so far as to say that if a preacher today is claiming signs and wonders that Jesus did, he's actually attacking the proof that Jesus is the Son of God. That's how dangerous it is. You see? And I know that we might need to have more discussions on this, and I don't have that very lovingly, because I think there's a lot of confusion and people are misguided. But the key point is this. If you look at the end of this verse even, by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Who's the one that is always behind the signs and wonders, that is doing His will? It's the Holy Spirit. And He did that so that we would know that He was giving His words to the apostles. Jesus was speaking to the disciples in John chapter 16, verse 12. And He was able to see their eyes glaze, them getting tired. That's a good preacher, right? I'm looking at some of you right now. Obviously, okay, so I'll close in 5 minutes. But Jesus said this. He said, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them right now." And then He said in John chapter 16, verse 13, He said this, and we falsely apply this to ourselves, but it was given to the apostles. He said in verse 13, "But when He, the Spirit of truth," notice the key title given to the Spirit, not the Spirit of gifts, but the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, the things that I haven't spoken to you right now. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears from Me, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. And that was the New Testament. The New Testament was affirmed to the apostles by signs and wonders. Why? So that it would be set apart as a divine word, and people are cheapening that purpose of signs and wonders today. Think about that, brothers and sisters. Now, this is the point. I don't want to talk so much about signs and wonders. I'd love to talk to you personally about it. I'd love to answer your questions. But what I want to say is that the word that came to us is a miraculous word. It's a supernatural word. It's a powerful word. And that's why we need to pay closer attention to it. It still has that power when you read it today, right? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and active. Do you feel that sometimes? You get literally those conviction pangs. Do you get those urges to say, "Lord, I want to live for You in a greater way," because Christ is speaking to your heart even as you use His word, right? More than I can do as a preacher. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and that literally is a small dagger, able to pierce into the dividing, connecting joints and marrow, heart and soul, and to discern the thoughts and attitudes of man. This is what you need in your life. This is why the saints of the ages always loved to preach and to study God's word. William Tyndale was a man who stood against the Catholic Church, and he said to the Catholic priest, he said, "You don't even know your Bible. You've forgotten how to read Latin even." And he said, "I'm going to make it my mission till the day I die that every village boy and every baker and every shopkeeper is going to have the Word of God in his own language, English." At that day, nobody had Bibles. And so he became a terrorist for Christ in the sense that the King of England was looking to kill him because he was giving Bibles to people. And they used to call his Bibles martyrs' Bibles. You know why? Because if you were caught with one of Tyndale's English Bibles, they would cut your throat, they would burn you at the stake. And what Christians would do is they would go to these executions of their brothers and sisters, and they would take these Bibles, and then they would dip it in the blood of the martyr, the edges, so that they would remember the preciousness of that Bible, and then take it home. I was sitting in Grace Community Church one day, and John MacArthur pulled out one of those martyrs' Bibles. And we all were just weeping as we realized how much people love this word in that generation. And that's why we have it still today. They gave their lives for it because they believed that it was more than life. And MacArthur was reading through that Bible, and I went back and looked at it. And you could see still the entire sides were just soaked and saturated with this dark red blood. Do you have that kind of affection for the Word of God? Why? Because it will keep you accountable. It will give you assurance. And it will help you to have a sense of God's authority in your life. May we live not by our own means, but through His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the great encouragement that You give to us in making us people that have a lamp that we can live by, so that we can become a light to the nations. Lord, help us as Your people, as the writer of Hebrews has reminded us, to not be drifters, to not neglect, to not just be Sunday Christians, but but to be Christians that would say, I want to know more than even what I'm learning on Sunday, more than the Bible studies. I want the Word of God to be in my blood. Lord, help us to live by the sure and powerful energy that is the power of your gospel, so that Christ may be in us and that Christ may be our strength. We ask in his precious name.